There is a book by a man called Philip Yancey, which is called Where is God When It Hurts? It is a very humbling book because he begins by going through all the standard answers and showing some of their weaknesses. But it's also a very helpful book and it has some amazing insights. But he begins the book with these words. I feel helpless around people in great pain. Really, I feel guilty. They lie alone, perhaps moaning, their features twitching, and there is no way I can span the gulf between us to penetrate their suffering. I can only watch. Anything I attempt to say seems weak and stiff, as if I'd memorized the lines for a school play. Well, have you ever felt like that? The world that we live in is full of suffering, and I don't need to tell you. Some of the suffering that people experience is heartbreaking. If any of you were unfortunate enough to see the program during the week on divorce, of the couple discussing their divorce, and the tears of their little boy, heartbreaking. Some pain is excruciating. Some pain is physical. Some pain is mental. Some is spiritual. Some people suffer entirely alone. Some people suffer with supportive friends. And there are many at St. Helens who are involved in the suffering of others. And there are some at St. Helens who are suffering. And even the facade won't give away who is suffering. Some of us are very secluded from suffering. Some of us are very deliberately secluded, even blind, to suffering. But I guess that most of us would be able to agree with Yancey when he says that there are times when we feel helpless. Now, when we turn to Job's famous comforters, as we do this morning, we find three men who try to bring comfort, but don't. In fact, Job calls them in chapter 16, miserable comforters. And that's the title of this sermon. In another place, he calls them worthless physicians. Now, what is especially tragic is that by the end of their time with Job, the friendship with Job is badly strained. They have not helped him, and they have not helped themselves. They've given up much time. They've spoken many words. But the final effect is worse than the beginning. And it is therefore of great value to us this morning to discover why they fail. You see, this week you and I will probably face suffering of some kind, whether it's our own or whether it's someone else's. And therefore it is profitable for us to look at the scriptures which are profitable, to teach and to reprove and correct and to train us and equip us. And our prayer has been that God, our gracious God, would open our minds to see what is here. Now, unfortunately, there are 28 chapters to look at this morning, which is one good reason, at least I'm glad that Dick is not here, not able to be here, or he would keel over in his pew. So I have given a sheet, which you received, I think, at the door. I wonder if you'd have a quick look at it, which gives you an overview. Now, the overview is not mine, it's very obvious. And if you were here last week, we looked at the introduction. Will you just follow the sheet with me as I go straight down to explain the layout and then we'll put it away. After Job's suffering, he responds in chapter 3. His comforters then speak once each and Job answers them. So you see in round 1 of the speeches, Eliphaz gives his words in chapters 4 to 5, and Job responds to Eliphaz in 6 and 7. Bildad comes back in 8, Job in 9 and 10. Zophar in 11, Job 12 to 14. And then there is round 2, and then there is round 3. Actually, in round 3, Zophar does not speak. And then finally, in the 5 chapters, or 6 chapters, 26, 27, 28, 29, 30, 31, Job gives long speeches. Now we're attempting then to look at as an overview chapters 3 to 31. And I want to do it like this. I want to just remind you of the introduction to the book, and then look at Job's condition, and then look at the comforters, and then draw two lessons for us. So first, let's get our perspective from the introduction to the book. You remember chapters 1 and 2. We saw last week that if we miss the message of chapters 1 and 2, we miss the point of the whole book. And we miss the message of the whole book. That's why some people find the book so frustrating. Now, we can get the point of chapters 1 and 2 if I ask you this question. What is the most terrible event in the book of Job? I wonder what your answer is to that. What is the most terrible event in the book of Job? Is it his bereavement? Is it the loss of his children? Is it his illness? Is it his loneliness? Is it the innocence of his suffering? And chapters 1 and 2 tell us that the answer is no to all those questions. The most terrible event in the book is found in chapter 1, verse 9. God says to Satan, "Have you considered Job? Blameless, upright, he has nothing to do with you." Verse 9, Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Why, you've put a hedge around him. You've given him protection. You've blessed him. You've given him everything he wants. No wonder he likes you. But put forth your hand and take away what he has and he'll curse you." Now turn over to chapter 2, verse 4. Exactly the same thing. The most terrible event in the book. Chapter 2, verse 4. Satan answered the Lord, "Skin for skin. All right? He didn't curse you when you took the property. But now, put forth your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he'll curse you." And the Lord said, "Will you go and do it?" Now that is the most terrible event in the whole book. It is the slander of Satan on God's character. We must grasp the full significance of that, or we'll miss the point of the book. That is where the book of Job begins, and that's where we must begin. And this is what is so mind-stretching about the book, and what is so faith-stretching, that God is worthy of the defense of his honor. God is worthy of the defense of his honor. Now, in this case, nobody can defend God's honor but Job. And he can only defend it if he faces Satan's accusations. Please stay with this. The test for Job is only legitimate if Job is ignorant of the reason and ignorant of the outcome. You see the point? If Job knows why it all happened, he can say, "Well, I know what's happening." If Job knows what will be the outcome, he can say, "I'll stick it out." But being ignorant of the beginning and being ignorant of the end, Job faces fairly and squarely Satan's slander. Now, if we come back and say, "Well, this is horrific," if we come back and say, "This is a very expensive test to defend God's honor," then we can only come back and say, "Well, perhaps you and I don't appreciate how precious God's honor is. God is so exalted and so majestic that we will hardly understand how precious his honor is." And when it was pointed out to us last week as David spoke that God has in some sense invested his honor with us, we suddenly see the question of faithfulness and unfaithfulness in cosmic terms and not just in puny terms. We suddenly see that God has in some sense invested us with his reputation. And if you feel that the test of Job is too great, it is perhaps that your view of God is too small. Now, the second thing to say about this is that if we assume that what God does to Job is what God does to everybody, that would be to make a terrible mistake. In other words, if we face somebody who is very sick this week, and we think to ourselves, "Well, God is doing to them what God did to Job," that would be to make a mistake. That would be almost as bad as to do what Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar do, where they come to Job with their little formula and they try and stretch it over him and find that it's non-elastic and false. You see, the introduction to Job 1 and 2 is absolutely vital to our grasp of the whole book. Job is unique. God says at the beginning, there is none like him. Job suffers uniquely. He has his wealth and his health and his family taken away. In other words, he almost suffers the whole complete loss of what this world can give. And that's why when we turn this morning to chapter 3 to 31, we're really looking at dialogues in darkness. In fact, that would be a good heading for this morning, dialogues in darkness. We can no more find in these chapters 3 to 31 anything helpful than we can expect to know the mind of God unless he reveals it. In these 28 chapters, 3 to 31, we get the best and the worst of human comfort without any satisfaction or conclusion or illumination. And that's why chapters 1 and 2 are so vital, because when we grasp the great issues of God's honor and Job's uniqueness, we will not come to chapters 3 to 31 with too high expectations. In fact, we'll come to chapters 3 to 31 with low expectations, because we know that Job, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar do not know the reason nor the outcome. And we do. That's the first thing, introduction. Second thing is to say something on Job's suffering. Now, I don't think we can really do justice to Job's suffering. We would almost need to have him here to realize just how terrible it was. It's getting harder to sympathize, I think, all the time, because the media keeps cutting off our response. Have you noticed that? You watch something on television and you see appalling suffering, and your heart goes out, and then you find that you can't do anything, so you switch it off. When you open up the Gospels, you find that Jesus was consistent in his reaction to suffering. He would see a need, he would feel it in his heart, and he would do something. He would do what was right. What happens when we watch television is that we see the need, we feel something, and then that's it. And then what's happening more and more is that we're seeing and not feeling. And soon we'll get to the point where we can see the most terrible things. And somewhere there's a cut in the connection between our senses and our response. Now, the book of Job describes Job's physical sufferings in awful detail. For example, his friends don't even recognize him when they come to comfort him. Through the book, there's a scattering of the symptoms. For example, we read that he has boils and infection, peeling skin, fever, sleeplessness, nightmares, aching bones, aching teeth. He's consistently weeping and depressed. Terrible. Then again, the emotional pain must be excruciating. What is it like to lose all sons and daughters? What is it like to have all your property taken away? What's it like to have your whole home life ripped off? And then there's the social ostracism. The men who used to bow to him and acknowledge him now laugh at him and spit at him. And he himself outside the city in the rubbish tip. All of it is very pitiful and painful. But here is the real heart of Job's suffering. It is his spiritual agony. Now, you might think this is just a trite thing to say, but actually you can read the book of Job from cover to cover, and you'll never find him contemplating suicide. And you'll never find him asking for healing. And you'll never find him asking for a restoration of his family and property. But what he does cry for all through the book is his relationship with God. Is it there? Is it there? He knows God is great. He knows God is wise. But is there any relationship? And this is his cry. And this is the deep concern of his heart. In effect, I could put it like this and say that when Job has the gifts of health, wealth, and family taken away, he believes that the giver has gone. When the gifts go, he thinks the giver has gone. And all through these 28 chapters of darkness, we see him trying to recover what he thinks he has lost, and that is his friendship with God. And that's why in chapter 23, for example, he calls out, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him." Now, friends, this is largely why the comforters are so helpless and hopeless. They're unsympathetic. You see, they come up and they look at Job's suffering and they're very moved and they diagnose sin. Job himself is feeling the suffering and he feels abandoned. So everything that the comforters do widens his gulf, because they go on saying, "You're cut off, you're cut off, you're cut off. Turn back, get back." Now, part of suffering, as you know, is the isolation, isn't it? In the end, we suffer very much on our own. And it's not often that somebody can actually get into our skin and take any part of it. That's why Job's suffering is really so extreme. It's a very personal struggle. His so-called friends are talking to him, they're telling him things, they're speaking hard and long. But in the end, Job is wrestling this personal struggle. He wants an experience of God. Anderson says this in his little commentary. His friends talk about God. Job talks to God. And this makes Job the only authentic theologian in the book. Because for Job, it is a question of relationship. For the friends, it's a question of diagnosis. Now, in a few weeks, we'll look more fully at the question of suffering when we come to the speeches of the young man Elihu. Our purpose this morning has just been to mention the type of suffering. Elihu attempts to deal with the purposes of suffering. And actually, he says some very, very wonderful things. And I hope that you'll be here. Well, they're the first 2 points. The introduction is vital. Job's suffering is terrible. And thirdly, we come to the three miserable comforters. Now, it's a little bit unfair to call them the miserable comforters, because that is a little phrase or a title that Job slings at them when he's most upset. And you know, and I know, that some of the phrases we use when we are most upset are not always the best descriptions. Actually, the banter that takes place between Job and his three friends has got more venom than wisdom. And they're both guilty of that. Let me give you a word of introduction to the comforters. They come from three different areas. You'll notice that Eliphaz is the Temanite. Bildad is the Shuhite, for which some people say he's the shortest man in the Bible. And Zophar is the Namathite. So they come from three different areas. And to their credit, we read that they sit in silence for 7 days and 7 nights. Now, that's not costless, is it? And the reason they sit there for 7 days and 7 nights is they see that his suffering is very great. Now, the other thing to say about these comforters is that they are not puny intellects. They are not men of straw. They're bright. Their logic is good. Their arguments are powerful. Nor are they careless and heartless. Their motives are good. But the trouble is they don't know the real answer. They've got no word from the Lord to bring to Job. They've got no light in the darkness, none at all. And their arguments, therefore, are the best of unenlightened comfort. They're looking for an explanation. Job is looking for reassurance. Now, the danger when we're looking at 28 chapters in a couple of minutes is to stereotype these three men. And I don't want to throw the three men into one and say they're all the same, but I want to isolate with you the basic point in their thinking. I actually don't think that the basic point in their thinking is highly relevant to us. I don't think that it's highly relevant to Christians in the 20th century. So I'm going to be brief. I wonder if you'll turn to chapter 4, verse 8. Here is the basic theme of the three men. And Eliphaz introduces it in his very first speech. And he says to Job, "As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same." Now, this is Eliphaz's basic principle, and it's actually the basic principle of the three men, that the good get good treatment in life and the bad get bad treatment. Now, this is hopelessly naive, isn't it? Job himself has got a better grasp of this. If you look back to verse 10 of chapter 2. Job can answer this in a word. He says to his wife, "Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil?" Job has a better grasp of life than these three men. But by the time Eliphaz speaks to him in chapter 4 and chapter 5, Job is in such terrific pain that he comes back at Eliphaz and he says, "This suffering is incredible. Is it possible that my suffering is proportional to my disobedience?" To which the real answer is no. But these comforters, you see, are convinced that it is. Therefore, they must find the sin to explain it. Now turn over a page or two to chapter 8, verse 13, and you'll see the same theme from Bildad. Chapter 8, verse 13. Bildad says, "Such are the paths of all who forget God. The hope of the godless man shall perish." Look down at verse 20. "Behold, God will not reject a blameless man, nor take the hand of evildoers." Now Job comes back at Bildad and he says, "Look, my life has been consistent. There hasn't been any radical change in my behavior. Why has there been such a radical change in my situation? If I'd been a good man and then became an evil man, I could understand the change in fortunes, but I've been a good man consistently. So what's gone wrong?" Now turn over to chapter 11, verse 13, and you'll see Zophar says much the same. 11:13. Zophar is the most heartless of them all. Zophar says in verse 13, "If you set your heart aright, you'll stretch out your hands toward him." In other words, repent. Now Zophar is not only cold, but he's wrong. So Job comes back in chapter 12. Look at the sarcasm in the early verses. And he says, "No doubt you're the people, and wisdom will die with you." It's a great line, isn't it? "But I have understanding as well as you. I'm not inferior to you." In other words, Job says, "I know what you know." He's actually so confident that God is right that he says in chapter 13, verse 15, he actually says the well-known words, "If he slays me, yet will I trust him." But Job's question is, why? How has this happened? In other words, Job rejects their diagnosis, and he's right. So what happens in the second round? Well, in the second round, the three comforters come back stronger than ever. They've only got one theme, and Job has rejected it. So, when people aren't listening, what do? You lift up your voice. Speak harder. And that's what Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar do. They're getting frustrated. It's a little bit like Boy Scouts trying to get a lady across the street who doesn't want to go. These three comforters are determined to comfort Job. But they've got it wrong. Now, in the second round of speeches, they all speak at length on the fate of the wicked. I'll just give you one verse of each. 15:20. Eliphaz says, "The wicked man writhes in pain all his days, through all the years that are laid up for the ruthless." Bildad, chapter 18, verse 5. "The light of the wicked is put out, and the flame of his fire does not shine." Zophar, chapter 20, verse 22. Speaking of the wicked man, he says, "In the fullness of his sufficiency he will be in straits. All the force of misery will come upon him. To fill his belly to the full, God will send his fierce anger into him." Now, friends, this is very true to life, isn't it? If you're trying to comfort somebody and they're not responding, it's very frustrating, isn't it? And if we've got a sort of a slick solution, and we think we know what the answer is, it's very frustrating when people will not bow down to our answer. But Job is right not to bow down. And these dialogues are giving off more heat than light. Now all the time Job is crying out, Sometimes he's full of confidence, like in the famous verse, chapter 19, verse 25. I know that my Redeemer lives. Sometimes he's in the pits, he's in despair. He doesn't really know what to do. So in the third round of speeches, only Eliphaz and Bildad speak. Eliphaz persists in finding Job's sin. And the passage that Richard read for us is typical. Agree with God and be at peace. Come on, agree with God and be at peace. But by the time Bildad gets to speak in chapter 25, he's got nothing left to say. They've run out of fuel. So in chapter 25, Bildad gives a pathetic little speech of about 6 verses. Now I wish we had time to look at this properly, but we just couldn't and wouldn't. But I want to say this. In the course of Job's speeches, he answers the foolish idea that the good man gets good and the bad man gets bad. And he answers it absolutely. He demolishes the argument. He knows more of life. Job says, look at life. Look at the newspapers. A good man frequently gets trouble. And the wicked man frequently lives to be 110 and sins every day, carelessly and repeatedly. Life will not tell you that there is a simple formula, that the good get good and the bad get bad. Look at life. And he completely undermines their simplistic argument. Now when it comes to the last chapters, which are very moving, and if you want to read something that is very stirring, read for yourself 29, 30, 31, where Job speaks of the past. He laments the present. And then in a great and magnificent chapter 31, he presents his own self-defense. That's the last thing he says. I can't emphasize too much the riches that are in this book. It is true we go down to a valley of darkness, and it is true that the four men have got no answers from God. But the riches, the truths, the wisdom which come from these verses is full of insight. And it's well worth going through. Let me just give you one example. Look at chapter 27, verse 2. Just one example. Chapter 27, verse 2. Job says, as God lives, who has taken away my right, and the Almighty, who has made my soul bitter. Now, the translation doesn't really help us much, but what Job is doing here is he is appealing to God against God. The theology is so mind-stretching, he is actually calling on God to be God. Now, these are the depths of the book. When I was in theological college, one of the students, as I mentioned to you before, got cancer at the end of first term. And the principal of the theological college went to visit him. And the principal got down on his knees beside the bed with friends, relatives, and staff present. And he called on God in loud words to show himself to be the God of mercy he had revealed himself to be. In other words, he challenged God. He said, you've shown yourself to be a God of mercy, prove it. Now that's prayer. And it's that sort of insight that Job enters into in the course of his suffering. Well, there are riches all through the book. Now I want to finish in a minute or two with two lessons for us. Here's the first lesson. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, says the Lord. The first lesson for us, friends, is the inscrutability of God's ways. We are utterly dependent on God for revelation. If God does not reveal, we do not know. And that ought to make every comforter humble before God and loving towards people. You see, when God does answer at the end of the book, everybody bows onto their face. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar have nothing to say. Job puts his hand to his mouth. God's ways are so inscrutable, he is so perfect, that when he gives his answer, every mouth is stopped. And that ought to warn us against coming in with formulas when we don't have any word. Second lesson, we must humbly accept our responsibilities. We must do what we can do. You see, the Good Samaritan did what he could do. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus did what they could do, and we can do what we can do. The three comforters who came to support Job didn't support him. They never got under the burden. They only added to it. They sat with him, but they never wept with him. They spoke to him, but they never felt with him. They didn't empathize. And sometimes, as Job found, this human isolation, the loneliness, social loneliness, was the worst part of it all. Let me read to you a very striking paragraph from Anderson in his commentary, Tyndale commentary. It's a little long, but it's worth reading the whole thing. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "When we were in Asia, we experienced terrific pressure. We were so utterly unbearably crushed that we despaired of life itself. So far does the apostle fall short of the image of the cheerful evangelist whose happy choruses promise believers nothing, peace and joy all the time, and who push the legitimately dejected into deeper depression by their pious disapproval of any downcast mood." Now Paul has more honesty and more humanity, more theology too. He connected such agony with the passion of his Lord. He was carrying the death of Jesus around in his own body. The gospel of Christ has not brought to any man a guarantee of less misery than Job's. It has brought rather the sharing of Christ's sufferings, without which a person is but half a Christian. For God's own Son did not hold the anguish of our life at arm's length. He embraced it and lived it and made it glorious. And every distinguished forerunner of Christ in the Old Testament had to become a man of sorrows. Abraham, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Ruth, Hannah, David, Hosea, Jeremiah. The list is long. And Job is in this succession, and there is something he will find out about God as his Savior, which is much more than protection from harm or rescue from trouble. It is much more important for God to be with him in his trouble, and this is what he will find. Now that's a great comment. When we can do something practical, it may sometimes mean not to be disapproving, but to comfort. So you see, these 28 chapters, there is really no satisfying answer. But what we will look at next time in chapter 28 is God's wisdom and its relevance for life and its relevance for trouble, and its relevance for you and me. So let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we bow our heads and hearts before you and acknowledge that you are perfect in power, wisdom, love, and righteousness. And we ask that you'll forgive us for our unbelief. And we bless and thank you for the riches of Scripture, some of which we've just glimpsed this morning. And we ask that you will take us deeper into your word and make us deeper men and women. And we commend to your grace and power those who have the responsibility of comfort this week. We ask that you'll give them grace from yourself to be wise, to be sympathetic, to be strong, to be clear. May it be that our lives again this week honor you. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.